This morning, we're going to look at John chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like you to turn there with me. We'll start with John chapter 20. Now, in the John passage, we will be looking at the actual account of what happened, the narrative itself, or one of the four in John's gospel. And then in the Corinthians passage, both of these are going to be lengthy passages, and I want us to meditate through them, just reading right straight through them. I want you to see the narrative itself, the account of what happened, and then we'll see the Apostle Paul's emphasis on it and what it means. And then we're going to spend our time talking about four specific things about the resurrection this morning to bring our minds in line with what the Lord thinks. Beginning then in John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. The other disciple here in this context is John himself. He refers to himself in the third person. So she ran and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple. They were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. Remember, John writes this. John was probably 16 to 18 years old. Peter was significantly older than that, and John makes it clear who wins. Both of them were running together. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. Now that's an extremely important thing. See, only John would know that. Only John would know that something clicked, something happened inside of him that didn't happen in Magdalene's mind. It didn't happen in Peter's mind, not yet. It will. But it happened in John's mind. John is the first one to get what happened. And he believed. His mind changed about what was taking place. Now, I want to really, really focus on that. Because if you understand what happened on that day, if you really get it, your perception of reality, everything in reality changes. If it hasn't changed, then you don't get it. You haven't really understood what's being done here. John went in there, and he actually began to understand Jesus had actually risen from the dead, leaving the wrappings lying there. So the body wasn't stolen. The body came through, metaphysically transcended and came through the cloths. And it's laying, the cloths are still laying there. He believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture. Now John is writing this, he's interpreting it. They, he means, generally the disciples, the apostles, they didn't get it at all. Even though Jesus had said, "I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna do this," he said it several times, and none of them got it on the first day, in the very beginning. Magdalene thought that they stole the body. And it just is quite shocking for everybody. They didn't understand the scripture. By the way, if you do understand the scripture and you put your faith and you really understand and get what the Bible's teaching, it changes your perception again. It just changes everything. They didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Now, let's move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're not going to read all of it, although I was tempted. But we're going to read three sections from it. We're going to read the first section and then a section out of the middle and then the last two or three verses at the end of the chapter. But you could do a lot worse than to spend an extended period of time meditating on 1 Corinthians 15. It's stunning. It's absolutely astounding. And incidentally, it was written before the Gospels. A lot of people don't know that. What we're going to read right now is the earliest written. There was a lot of oral material being shared. The people knew all these things, and they shared the story. It was an oral culture. Most people didn't read. But the first written account of the resurrection as part of the gospel is right here. We're going to read it in the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. It was written within 20 years of the resurrection itself. The gospels, though they talk about a time previous, were actually written about 20 years later than 1 Corinthians. So this is an extremely important witness to the truth that the Christians understood Jesus to have risen from the dead from the very beginning. This wasn't made up afterwards. Don't believe what you see in the movies and on TV and so on. The disciples don't make this up afterwards. This early witness and what Paul says here indicates they understood the resurrection to be real and physical from the very, very beginning, and Paul makes it clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oh, one more thing. The Corinthians had started to think more like Greeks than they were as Christians, and the Greeks didn't like resurrection. They believed that the right thing for a human was to lose the body entirely and be a pure spirit. That's Greek thinking. It's not Christian. It's not biblical. When they were preaching the gospel in these contexts, the Greek people brought the baggage, philosophical baggage from their life into their Christian understanding, and it began to affect their Christian understanding. And what happened was they basically said, maybe there's no such thing as resurrection. That's what was going on at Corinth. Now, these are Christians, and they were starting to say, you know, it's not so important that we believe in physical resurrection. What's important is the spirit resurrection. The spirit leaves the body. And Paul grabs hold of that doctrine, and he just wrestles it to the ground. He says, and 1 Corinthians 15 is where he does it. He says, you have got to understand this is not just a spirit without a body. This is a real bodily material resurrection. We'll talk about it a little more after we read the passage. But now look what he says. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached, the good news that I gave you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. This piece of information that you began to understand and believe, you stand in it now, and it is actually what saves you. It's your connection to the reality of this, who Jesus is and what he did, his resurrection. This is actually what puts you in the kingdom of God and saves you forever. This understanding, this connection. Not just philosophizing about it, really trusting this. See, that's what he's saying. Listen, you Corinthians, if you let go of the idea of resurrection, you're letting go of the gospel because Jesus actually physically came back from the dead. So he says, this is what you received, which and in which you stand, verse 2, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, you got to hang on to it. Unless, he says, you believed in vain. There's such a thing as vain faith. Do you know what that means? It means empty, contentless, in theological terms, fideistic, which means I just believe. It doesn't matter what the facts are. I just believe. You hear this in the world. People say, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. That's baloney. That's just total baloney. Nobody really lives that way. Vain faith is faith that says, oh yeah, I believe, and then upon reflection basically says, no, I'm a better Greek than I am a Christian. I'm going back to the Greek way. That's empty faith. That's not saving faith. That person may have looked like a real one, but they didn't get it. They just didn't get it. By the way, let me ask, what's the content of your faith? I mean, what do you really believe is true about the universe, about God, about Christ? And is it vain? Is it empty? Is it an empty kind of contentless religious feeling or something? Or does it have actual content in history and in the material realm? Because the gospel certainly does. And you know, every once in a while, we as Christians need to ask ourselves, is my faith empty or does it have actual content? Is it full of real fact? Real fact. It's a good question. Anyway, so he goes on. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance. This is primary, he says. And what you also received, you had believed this. You told me that you understood this, he says, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The Father raised him from the dead. Incidentally, Jesus did not raise himself from the dead. Sometimes people say it that way. It's a mistake. Jesus trusted the Father to raise him from the dead. He paid for the sins. He died a sinner. He died in your sins so that you wouldn't have to die in your sins. He died in your sins. He died a sinner. And he trusted that the Father would raise him from the dead. And it had never been done before. I don't know what God is asking, Christian friend here, I don't know what God is asking you to do or experience or endure. But it may feel like trusting God to raise you from the dead, whatever it is. Trusting God to do something that in your life has never been done before. But you have no choice. You trust God or you don't trust God. You know, Jesus said, I'm sending you the same way I went. You have to trust the Father. That's exactly what he did. The Father raised him from the dead. Jesus lived by faith. As a human being, he lived by faith, and he said, this is how you do this. And it's scary, and it's grief-stricken, and it's broken. There's a mess. There's a lot of mess in it. But it's trusting God. And that's exactly what he did. God raised him from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. Now, he's emphasizing, listen to me, Corinthians, he says, Jesus Christ really came back, and he appeared to Cephas, not a ghost, but a physical person. That's Simon Peter, of course, Cephas. And then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. You check it out with anybody who was there, though some have died, some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all, James his brother, Jesus' half-brother. And by the way, it would take a resurrection to prove to you that your older brother really is the Messiah. You know, I mean, they act like it, don't they? You know, but yeah, they act like, what do you think you are, God? Well, see, in James's case, actually, that was truth. And Jesus appeared to James, and James probably said, I'm sorry, I treated you so poorly when we were growing up. You know, James's conversion is a huge indicator that Jesus really did come back from the dead. It's very powerful. James's and the Apostle Paul, both. Because Paul was an enemy of the cross until Jesus appeared to him, and that's what he goes on, verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, verse 8, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. We'll stop there. Now I want you to just go down to verse 20. And what he says here is, I'll paraphrase and we'll go down to verse 20. But he says, if you don't believe in the resurrection, that means Jesus isn't resurrected. And if Jesus isn't resurrected, he says, you're still in your sins. Now we'll get back to that. But he said, you cannot say there's no physical resurrection. You just can't say that. If you're a Christian, you know there is a resurrection. Jesus came back. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That means the very beginning of something that's going to be completed. First fruits, you see, first part of the harvest. There's a harvest coming, and this is the beginning of it. First fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. He's talking about Adam, you see. We were in Adam, we die. Why? Because we voted with him. Adam sinned, and we do too. And it's the sin that's killing us. It's the evil in us that's killing us. The evil, the sin has to be dealt with. He says, for as in Adam, all die. Everybody who was descended from Adam, which is everybody. Yeah? Is anybody here not descended from Adam? No, okay. So also in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, if I had a show of hands, how many of you are now descended from Christ instead of from Adam? I won't have a show of hands because I don't want people to be singled out or embarrassed, but I know for a fact it wouldn't be 100% in here who belong to Christ. You see, here's the deal. You have to change races. You come out of Adam's race and into Christ's race. It's a new race. It's an entirely new mode of being. An entirely new mode of being when you come to Christ. And it's a mode of being that lives forever because that's what Jesus is doing. And that's an amazing reality. So he goes on. However, this comes in order, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, they will be resurrected. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and authority and power. That means he takes over the world. We've been reading about this in the book of Revelation. At the end of time, he takes over the world. It's very tangible, it's very real, it's very material. He takes over the world. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You want to talk mystery, you want to talk power, killing death. You know, people say, oh, I'm just bored with church, I'm just bored with the I know all about that, I know all about that. But do you really? Do you know what it means? Have you ever contemplated what it means to kill death? Just let your mind settle in on that for a minute. The more you think about it, you know, smoke starts coming out of your ears. It should. We are talking about things in the spirit realm, in the metaphysical realm. You know, I had to get that word in there. It's my favorite word. We are talking about things that human beings don't perceive with their physical senses always, but that are incredibly powerful and incredibly real. To kill death, he kills death. How? With life. Life is far more powerful than death, by the way. In our world, death seems to be more powerful than life. But that's because our world is under sin, under the law, and broken. I have a whole bunch more to say before we get to that, but life actually destroys death, and death doesn't like it and fights back. Jesus Christ killed death by actually experiencing it as a completely holy person who didn't deserve to die. Went inside of death, throttled it, and killed it, and came out the other side. And that is just the most amazing thing to consider. If you're bored with the gospel, you don't know it. You simply don't know it. If you're not excited or in some way impressed with the gospel, you don't know the gospel. I promise you, you don't know it. If you're sitting here and you're thinking, I'm not that impressed with Christianity, I'm not that impressed with the gospel, you've never heard it, or it's never sunk in. He kills death. He brings now, notice, Paul has said so far, you got to understand the physical resurrection really happened. If there is no such thing as resurrection, Jesus wouldn't have been resurrected, but he was resurrected, so there is such a thing. Furthermore, that's not all. He's going to resurrect the universe. He's going to bring the kingdom to God the Father, and he's defeating death itself, which this has huge ramifications for the entire created order. Right down to the molecular and submolecular, subatomic structure of the universe, right down there. He changes it. That's huge. It's absolutely huge. Now let's look at verses 54 to 58. Talking about resurrection that will happen to people who belong to Christ, along with the resurrection of the whole universe. When the perishable, that's this temporary body we have here, puts on the imperishable, which is the permanent body we'll have later, and the mortal puts on immortality. That's what happened to Jesus, and that's what's going to happen to us. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, quotations here from Hosea and from Isaiah, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, see, we read this in the Bible, and we say, yeah, it sounds religious, it sounds Christian. You know, where is thy sting? You know, you can even say it in King James, which makes it sound really much more gravitas with the thy in there, don't you think? And everybody goes, I wonder what it means. It means that death doesn't sting anymore. It doesn't feel like death. When it happens to a person who belongs to Christ, death doesn't feel like it looks to everybody else. It looks like it hurts. But when it happens, it doesn't hurt. In fact, all the hurt stops. Where is your sting? Well, the sting is the evil that's in us. See, the sting of death, verse 56, the sting of death is sin. But what happened at the cross? What did he already say in verse 3? He died for our sins. He dealt with that. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The law of God says you're condemned. But Jesus fulfilled that condemnation Galatians 3:13, he became a curse for what curse? The curse of the law. He became a curse. He took the curse on himself. So the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Sometimes you feel like it is. Sometimes you feel like, I'm trying to serve the Lord. I don't know if it's doing any good. I'm trying to walk with God in my life. I don't know if it's doing any good. If you feel that way, and I do feel that way often. And you say, well, come on. I mean, you're a pastor of this church and blah, blah, blah. How come you feel useless sometimes? You have no idea. Honest and truly, there are times when I feel utterly useless, completely depressed. You face situations, all of us do. You're not alone in that. And if you think your labor is in vain, what he's saying is, because of the resurrection, everything you do, he forgets all the bad stuff you do, he remembers all the good stuff. Did you know that? He forgets all the bad stuff you do, and he remembers all the good stuff. Your labor is not in vain. It means something to God. He will not forget it. Take heart. That's what he's telling these people. Why? Because of the resurrection. Okay, now having looked at those passages, I want to back up, get a broad picture. The Bible is the story of God creating a good, wonderful, marvelous creation. It's the story of God creating humanity, screwing it up, basically. Under influence, yes, but humans are responsible for the sin and the evil that they've committed, and they goofed up the creation. And then God not letting it go at that, and coming and rescuing the creation. Himself, personally, single-handedly, the great hero, the person who chases us into. See, when we turned away from him, read Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, we turned away from him in this good creation. We turned away from him and went into the creation itself. We said, I love the creation. I want the apple. I want the fruit. I don't want your word. I don't want you. I want what you've got. I want what you've given me, but I don't want you. And it killed us. We started dying because we were disconnected from him. Then that was the beginning of the evil. The very next generation, one brother kills another, murder. And from then on, it's been murder and mayhem ever since. And instead of God saying, I'm letting it go, let's start over. Gabriel, let's find another universe. Let's make another universe. What the heck? Let's just go do another one. Instead of doing that, he says, no, I love my universe. I love these people. I'm chasing them into the creation. I'm going to become a part of the creation myself. And the angel said, oh, you're kidding me. God, the author of the universe, actually enters it. And he says, yes, not only so, I'll become one of these creatures that are made in my image. And as one of these creatures, I will replace Adam. I will single-handedly defeat sin and death, and I will restore the entire material universe. Watch me. And that's the story of the Bible. All the way through to the end, the renovation, when you read the new heavens and new earth, that's the story of the Bible. And it's starring God, by the way, not us. A lot of people think, amen. A lot of people think that it's about God just saving us. And it certainly is. Friends, don't miss that. We're going to talk about that a little. But it's about God, the hero, saving his entire universe, you along with it. That's actually what's going on. He's the star. And once you understand that Jesus is the reigning Lord, that means God in the flesh who died for our sins and came back from the dead and reigns from heaven right now. When you get that, suddenly you kind of get over yourself. You just get over your religious self, like, you know, get down with your religious self. No, get over your religious self. You just get over it. You just kind of, well, you know, it's about him, and I'm goofing up. I'm making a lot of mistakes. It's about him, you see. Well, it is in the resurrection that we see the power of this, and I'll tell you why. What day was Jesus crucified? Now, remember the creation. God created in 6 days. On the sixth day of creation, what did he do? No, he rested on the seventh one. He finished. He finished. What day was Jesus crucified on? Friday. Some of you are thinking, but that's the fifth day. That's because you're not thinking like a Christian, you bozo. The first day of the week is Sunday, not Monday. And I did that on purpose just to catch you. You know, we think Monday's the first day of the week. No. Remember in John chapter 20, the first day of the week, it wasn't Monday, it was Sunday. The first day of the week is Sunday. That's the first day of the week. Jesus said on Friday, the sixth day, it is finished. He rested on the seventh day, which was a Sabbath. And on the beginning of the new week, a whole new creation started. A brand new creation. Something major was finished. The whole world held its breath. God rested, just like in Genesis. And then the morning dawned in a brand new creation. And that's why a new body, a new life, the beginning of an entirely new reality that will eventually become the new heavens and the new earth. Now, that's an amazing reality. I'm going to quote a New Testament scholar here. He says this, John doesn't waste words. When he tells us something like this, that it's the first day of the week that the resurrection happened, when he tells us something like this twice, he knows what he's doing. This isn't just that Easter Day happened to fall on a Sunday. John wants his readers to figure out that Easter Day is the first day of God's new creation. Easter morning was the birthday of God's new world. On the sixth day of the week, the Friday, God finished all his work. The great shout, tetelestai, it is finished, John 19:30, looks all the way back to the sixth day in Genesis 1. When, with the creation of human beings in his own image, God finished the initial work of creation. Now, see, here's the thing. That initial creation turned away from him. People created in his image. That's why he became one of us, created in his image, and reworked the whole thing, completely restores the entire thing, defeats death, changes the trajectory of the entire universe. This is not just about you going to heaven after you die. Although that's, of course, real. But heaven is more real than you think it is, probably. But it's not just about that. It's about the rescue of the universe. And that's why when you come to Jesus Christ, he doesn't join your story, you join his. When you change your mind, you repent. That's change your mind. Repent means change your mind. Metanoia, change your mind. When you change your mind about Jesus and you change your mind about the world around you and you change your mind about what's important and you change your mind about your sin and you admit you're a sinner and you just turn around and you come to him, you become part of this thing he's done already and started. Actually, you're kind of coming along late in the process. This thing is already underway. The resurrection life is underway already. And you become a part of this huge thing that God is actually doing already. I mean, that's just amazing. And that's all in the resurrection reality, you see. All right, I want to say four things. And here they are. I'll tell you what they are, then I'll tell you what they were. Okay? That way we'll get it. I want to talk about the resurrection in under four headings. Number one, the historical certainty of it. The historical certainty of the resurrection. Number two, the relational and legal implications. Relational, legal implications. These notes will be on the internet by Wednesday night. Don't break your hand writing them down. If you don't want to, you can get them off the internet. Number two, the relational and legal implications, huge implications for what happened at the cross and in the resurrection. Number three, the material promise of it. It's a very material promise in the resurrection. And number four, the individual challenge. And it is an individual challenge. Okay, so those four things. And then I'll ask the question, is it too good to be true? But we'll get there. Number one, the historical certainty of what's going on here. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 10, now Paul wasn't trying to prove to these people that the resurrection happened. He was reminding them that they already knew it happened. He was reminding them they already knew. However, when we read that passage, it has huge ramifications. See, in our world, just like in their world, resurrection is hard to believe, and it was hard for them to believe. These were not credulous people. Sometimes you hear folks, will say, oh, well, they were just religious and they were just kind of deluded because of that. And so they believed that resurrection would happen, blah, blah, blah. That is simply not in the text. They did not believe it until they saw him physically. It had to be proven to them that they saw him physically. And there are three lines of evidence that are really irrefutable. Frankly, logically, and historically, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, real physical resurrection, is, historically speaking, overwhelming in terms of eyewitness testimony. There's all kinds of reasons to believe this. When a person says, I refuse to believe, even after looking at the evidence, you got to understand that they're deciding to believe it because volitionally, it's a will, it's a decision of the will. I simply refuse to believe it. That's all it is. It's a decision of the will to not believe it. It's not because there's no evidence. So we're going to talk about first the historical certainty of it. And as I mentioned this, I already used the word fideism. Fideism is faith in faith. It's from the Latin term fide, which means faith. Some people have faith in faith. And a lot of times in the world, that's when people say, well, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, blah, 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 blah. This is just simply not true. Fideism says, don't bother me with the facts. I don't need any facts. I just believe. But let me tell you something. That is not Christianity. The Christians are hard thinkers. And the harder thinker you are, the more you take the text actually seriously, the more you realize you are challenged to understand this, not just say, I don't want to have to think about it. Actually, all these people thought about it. They thought about it until they were shocked to the core of their being because they went to their deaths affirming that they had seen Christ raised from the dead. So faith is faith in the facts, the real facts. Some people say, well, no, faith is believing when there are no facts. That's not true. That's not the biblical concept of faith. Faith is believing facts that you see clearly about God in the universe and what he has actually said. Faith is a way of thinking. It's not the absence of thought. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of thinking that starts with the intuitive reality that you know there is a God. Everybody knows there's a God, even people who argue against it. Some of the hardcore atheistic people, you check it out, the God they do not believe in is the Christian God. There's an old saying that in the South, even the atheists are Baptists. Well, it's because it's the Baptist God they don't believe in. You ask any serious atheist and they'll tell you the God they don't believe in. They've got pretty good theology. They know the God they don't believe in. You see, intuitively, what they have made is a volitional decision to not submit to the reality of that God. But all human beings have an intuition that there is a God. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following says this very, very clearly. So with that as a beginning point, faith is actually thinking. It's thinking very hard about that, looking and listening for anything that would point you in the right direction concerning God. Once you start doing that and you hear the gospel, if you are sincere, once you do that and you hear the gospel, it's not like any other message you'll ever hear. There's no other religion like this where God becomes a part of his universe in order to save it personally, and then there's historical evidence for this effect on things. There's no other message, none like this. You will actually, if you're sincere about this, you will hear the gospel, which is why he tells us to go tell people about it. You'll hear it. It will transform you, like John looking into the tomb and starting to believe, you see. The certainty of this is along three lines. First, the empty tomb. Nobody debates the empty tomb, by the way. Not even the enemies of Christ debate the empty tomb. Everybody knows the tomb was empty. However, just the empty tomb by itself, because obviously do you understand why nobody argues about this? It's because if they ever found the body, that's all they would have had to do, and Christianity would have stopped instantly. So they never found the body. And they were looking really hard, and they never found the body. So the tomb was empty. Nobody debates that, really. It's a foregone conclusion. However, the empty tomb by itself doesn't actually prove anything. It's a mystery. You might say, well, it's a mystery that the tomb, whatever happened to that guy's body? I don't know, you know? But when you couple it with the second line of evidence, and that is the enormous number of eyewitnesses who saw him physically, not as a ghost, Remember in Luke 24, when he met with his own men, they thought he was a ghost because he was able to enter the room without opening the door. And so he proved he was not a ghost by eating a piece of fish. He said, "Do you have anything to eat?" And that's great news, because that means we'll get to eat in the resurrection. And he said, "Look, and I'm swallowing, see, and you don't see it. It's not, you don't, you know. I mean, I'm real. Look here, touch my hand. Look at my body, touch me. I'm real." I mean, that just totally blew their minds. Now, when you couple that with the empty tomb, see, now, if they had seen that, but there was no empty tomb, they actually had a body there, then you would have a big problem. And it wouldn't be real resurrection, because it wouldn't be the same person that went into the grave. Real resurrection is the same person that goes into the grave, somehow restructured molecularly into a new, dimensionally new material self. That's what it is. I mean, it's that big. It's huge. It's an amazing concept. So if you had just a sighting without the empty tomb, you'd have a problem. If you had just the empty tomb without the sighting, but when you put them together, that's overwhelming. And he says here up to 500 people at a time saw him. And they're still alive. Paul says, you know this. They traveled around the Roman Empire. They were very open about this, and most of them died rather than give up the fact that they knew. People won't die for something they know is not true. These initial Christians swore by the hundreds that they saw him. And furthermore, it wasn't just one day. It took place over 40 days, almost 6 weeks. He appeared over and over and over and over and over again over a period of 6 weeks to hundreds of people. This wasn't just done in a corner. So, the empty tomb, the huge number of eyewitnesses, and then third line of certainty, it's absolutely certain he came back from the dead, and that is the impact on the lives of Jesus' followers. You know, these people were chickens. I mean, when he went to the cross, where was everybody? Peter tries to cut a guy's ear off, and then he runs away. John stayed. John, this young man, stays. And Mary, of course, and a couple of the other women are there at the cross. But all the disciples who were swearing that they would, you know, be loyal and blah, 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 they're scared for their lives because the Romans would kill anybody that followed one of the messiahs. And there were hundreds of pretend messiahs, by the way. The impact on the lives of these people was absolutely amazing, because they suddenly go from a group of people who are scared for their lives to a group of people who are not afraid to die. I mean, not afraid to die. You know, in the second century, the pastors had to forbid people in their churches from volunteering for martyrdom, because the Christians were so ready to die. It's against the rules to go get martyred. We're just, you know, we got to keep taking offerings here. We're running out of money. You guys are dying. It's just not helping. You know, I don't know what their reasoning was, but they did have to say that. People were lining up to get eaten by lions. I kid you not. It was one of the most amazing things. Why? Now, what takes a group of people who's scared for their lives, so all of a sudden not scared of anything? Well, you can theorize all you want, but it can't be hallucination. There's hundreds of them. It can't have the same hallucination. What changed these people? What made this messianic movement never go away? All the others, hundreds of messianic movements, their leaders were almost always killed, and the movement dissipated instantly. And that's exactly what they thought was going to happen here, but it didn't. Instead, it grew and grew and grew. Within 300 years, by the time of Constantine, over half the Roman Empire, by some estimates, were people who claimed Christ. I mean, that's amazing. What could possibly explain that on a sociological level? Only one thing, and it's the thing the people claim. They actually said, "He came back from the dead, and we know it, and we saw it. We saw it. It's proof." And they began to tell people, and those people, by the witness of the people who saw it, the Spirit of God speaks to the minds of people and draws them into that reality, and they get born again, and that spreads. It's the best explanation for the existence of the church. Let me read another New Testament scholar who's written outstandingly. He's probably one of the best on the subject of the resurrection. He's written like a 750-page book, but he really did an awesome, awesome work on it. He says this: "This then is the more or less universal witness of the early Christians, that they are who they are, they do what they do, they tell the stories they tell, not because of a new religious experience." or a religious insight, but because of something that actually happened, something that happened to the crucified Jesus, something that they at once interpreted as meaning that he, after all, really is the Messiah, that God's new age had, after all, broken into present time, and they were charged with a new commission, something that made them reaffirm the Jewish belief in resurrection, not swap it for a pagan alternative, but introduce several distinctive but consistent modifications within it. In other words, they had a whole new idea of what, and they were confident talking about resurrection from the early years. What would cause that? Only the resurrection of Christ. It's the best by far. In fact, he goes on, I'll read some more. He said, "I and others have studied quite extensively all the alternative explanations, ancient and modern, for the rise of the early church and the shape of its belief. Far and away, the best historical explanation is that Jesus of Nazareth, having been thoroughly dead and buried, really was raised to life on the third day with a renewed body, not just a resuscitated corpse, but a new kind of physical body, which left an empty tomb behind because it had used up the material of Jesus' original body." Did you catch that? Used up the material of Jesus' original body. And it possessed a new properties that nobody expected or imagined, but that generated significant mutations in the thinking of those who encountered it. And they wrote about it. They talked about it. It's amazing. Now, friend, listen, if you think that Jesus Christ did not come back from the dead, you're just willfully ignoring the facts. The Christian faith is built on historical fact, as strong a historical fact as any historical event, as unlikely as it appears. But history is filled with unlikely things that really happened. And historians know this. And when you have hundreds of eyewitness testimonies, that means something. So historical certainty of it. Second, relational and legal implications. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "He died for our sins." Let me explain. And the resurrection proves it. And I only want to make basically one simple point here. And that is that the miracle of the resurrection, and it is truly God intervening, and it is a miracle for sure. It's the beginning of an entirely new reality. But the miracle of the resurrection actually proves that the atonement happened, and the atonement was when he bore our sins on the cross. Now, the atonement itself is a greater miracle than the resurrection. Did you hear what I said? The atonement, where God becomes a human and dies as an innocent, being blamed for all the guilt of that, and the fact that it broke the power of death, that's a miracle that is even greater than the resurrection. But the physical resurrection actually validates that that's what happened. Here's why. Because sin is what kills us. And if Jesus had actually retained the sins, or the sins were not defeated, let's put it that way. If the sins had not been defeated, he could not have come back from the dead. Because sin kills. Evil kills. Every thought, word, and deed that you have ever said, thought, or done, all of them, all the ones, especially the ones you forgot, all God has to do to say that you have to stay dead is look at that evil. Just bring that up. You say, "Oh man, did he really do that?" Yes, he did. That's what the resurrection means. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 says, if he didn't come back from the dead, you're still in your sins. Why would he say it? It's because the atonement actually is the deeper miracle. And the fact that he has actually paid for your sins. And some of you might be thinking, "My sins aren't that bad, especially if you're great on the curve," which is what a lot of people think God does. There's always somebody worse than me. Okay, well, let's do a little thought experiment. There's several ways to do this. John says in Revelation, we're judged by our deeds, so the stuff we do, even the stuff other people don't see, especially that. Jesus said, you're judged by your words, so the stuff we've said. And Paul says in Romans 2, you're judged by the secrets of your heart. So that's thoughts, words, and deeds, all of them, for your whole life. Now, if you still think that you deserve to get into heaven on your own merit, let me just suggest that we take your thought life for the last 12 hours, 24 hours? You want to take 24 hours? Starring you. And we'll just put it on these screens up here. Yeah, shall we? Put that on the screens. Anybody want to volunteer to have their thought life for the last 24 hours put on these screens? I don't think so. You see, it's judgment for the evil. See, the evil is so much a part of us that when God actually defeated it, that is such an incredibly wonderful miracle, the cleansing of our hearts when we come into Christ, we become a part of Him. Another way to put it is, you say, well, what if I didn't know about, you know, sin? I didn't know about the law. I didn't know about it. I just lived my life. All right, okay, fine. How about this? In Romans 2, Paul uses this logic. Let's pretend, he doesn't use the same illustration, but let's pretend you have a little invisible tape recorder that has been hanging around your neck recording every word you've ever said. Not your thoughts and not your deeds, just the words you've said. And not just the bad words, because that's not the point. It's recorded only the things that you said other people ought to do for your whole life. All the times you said, and anytime you criticize another person, that they ought to or they ought not to, okay? All right, and they pull that out as a recording, and then the Lord says, now let's compare that with what you actually did. And you realize you condemn yourself. You don't need the law of God to be condemned. You only need your own mind. And you realize, I don't even live up to my own standards unless I lie to everybody, which is not living up to my own standards because I'm pretending not to be a liar. So there you have it. No, friend, listen, you need to be forgiven more than you need to be understood. You need forgiveness from a Savior more than you need healing from a shrink or medication. You need forgiveness first. And that's what happened at the cross. And when he came back from the dead, that's why he says in Luke 24, go and proclaim forgiveness in my name. Huge implication, the relational and legal implications of the resurrection. Okay, so first, historical accuracy. Second, relational and legal implications. Your sin really is forgiven. You really are free. He really has forgiven you if you're a Christian, if you've come to Christ. Third, the material promise of it. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, I pointed it out. The kingdom that he brings to the Father is a material kingdom with no death in it. Now, the resurrection is a promise that God is going to bring out an entirely new heavens and new earth, a radical new spiritual body. And people think, well, was that an invisible body? No, it's a body animated by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual in Paul doesn't usually mean, in fact, only one place does it not mean this. Everywhere else, whenever Paul says spiritual, he means Holy Spirit. Spiritual means something done by the Spirit. So a spiritual body here means a new, brand new body that has, instead of just human spirit, and definitely not teen spirit for you Nirvana fans, it has a Holy Spirit enlivened reality. That's why you don't die, by the way, forever. You are still a human, but God actually shares your life. His Spirit enlivens a brand new, molecularly changed physical body forever. That is an amazing promise. People say, am I recognizable? Yes. They want to know, am I good looking? Yes. I mean, really, if you could see the way God sees you in the future, he already sees you, Christian. He already sees you in the future. If you could see what he sees about you in the future, you would worry a lot less about what's going on in the present, I promise. You certainly would. And that's why he tells us. That's why he says you've got to live in light of that. You remember when you were a kid, maybe say 10 years old, the things that bothered you and worried you, and now you're what? In whatever age you are. When you look back on your 10-year-old self, now you say you're even in your mid-20s or 30s or 40s or 50s or 60s or 70s or 80s. Maybe I'm running out of people now, 90s. When you are in a resurrected state, you'll look back on this life like you look back now on your 10-year-old self or your 5-year-old self. I mean, it's that much of a change. It's this huge maturing, this incredible powerful reality, a very real material promise, and a down payment on an entirely new universe. I've already mentioned that, so I won't belabor it. But listen, God isn't just resurrecting you. He's resurrecting the entire universe and you in it. So you're part of a much bigger reality. The material promise. The kingdom is tangible, new heavens, new earth. And fourth, it's an individual challenge. I want you to look with me now at John 20. One more passage. I didn't put it on the overhead, but John 20. Individual challenge of it. We've talked about the historical certainty, the relational implications and legal implications of sin being removed, and the material promise, a new body and a new entire creation, a brand new reality that's already in place. By the way, do you know you belong to both ages? Did you know that? You actually belong in the next age and they overlap, so you actually have resurrection life in an old model body. Jesus reached into the future, grabbed hold of the next age, and brought it into this age. That's why he said to Martha, his friend, I am the resurrection and the life. He meant, I am the end of time. He also said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I am the end of time. I grabbed it and I brought it to you. When you come to me, you enter that reality. You actually enter the future reality now so that you live this resurrected life now, even though this body can be hurt and even though it may cost you to live out the reality of the kingdom in this age, that's the way you live. And that's why when he came back from the dead, he told his men, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. You've got resurrection life in an old model body. You will suffer. You will have grief. But I want you to hang on. I have overcome the world. And he did it by grabbing the future and bringing it to you through the work of the cross and the physical resurrection. So that material promise is powerful. Now the challenge of this in John chapter 20, 24, doubting Thomas. I'll just paraphrase it, but you remember how Thomas wasn't there. He missed the first resurrection appearance with everybody. Can you imagine missing that important of a church service? Sorry, I had to watch 60 Minutes. Well, so he comes the next week, and you know he had said all week, they all said he came back from the dead, and Thomas wouldn't believe it. And they were skeptical, obviously. And he comes back. And he says, Jesus appears. 8 days later, he appears in the upper room with his friends. And he says, peace be with you. And everybody stands away from Thomas. I'm sure that's what happened. And so it's just Jesus and Thomas all of a sudden, because Thomas all week's been saying, I don't believe it, I don't believe it, I don't believe it. And Jesus shows up, and Peter's going, neener, neener. Hey? There he is. Peace be with you, he says. In verse 27, put your finger here, Thomas. See my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. He's like basically commanded, you have got to trust me. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. See, they bear witness to what the Spirit says to them through the verbal witness of the people who've seen. They use the eyewitness. That's how God works today. He uses the verbal witness of people who have understood who Jesus is. He says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. He basically, it's a mild rebuke. He's saying, Thomas, you should have believed based on what you heard, because it is eyewitness testimony. You should have believed it. And furthermore, Jesus says, that's the way I'm going to do it from now on for the most part. So when you hear the name of Jesus from a person who knows Christ, he's saying the same thing to you. Stop disbelieving. Stop disbelieving. Now, that's a personal challenge. Verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these were written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He says, I want you to turn your mind and understand that this is true. And when you do that, you will have the eternal life that he died to give you and to give to the entire universe. That is an amazing reality. Have you done that? Have you done that? You know, my friend, life, you might be here because you have experienced something in your life that seems random, violent, meaningless. I'll tell you something, our world appears random, violent, and meaningless, just like the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It appeared that way. And all of his friends would have made, had they had postmodern stuff to talk about, they could have said, life is meaningless, life is tragic, life doesn't have any meaning until the resurrection. And then they would have realized, not only does life have meaning, all of my suffering now has meaning. Everything in this age now has meaning. God's story, stop trying to make up your own story. Stop doing what our culture has told you since you were a kid, that essentially life is meaningless. You got to make up your own short story and make it a good one. The future is yours, you know, make it what you will, blah, 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 blah. No, the future is God's, and he's doing a much better job with it than you. And what he's saying is, stop making up your own story and give your whole story to me. Become a part of this narrative. Become a part of this reality, resurrection life. That's why John wrote the Gospel of John. That's why he says at the end, Jesus did so much more, we can't even write it down, but you know enough now to give your life to Christ. You may be here because you feel life is meaningless, because tragedy has struck your life, because something has thrown you off what you thought was meaningful, and you've discovered this age doesn't get it. It doesn't make it happen. You can't transcend what's going on just with stuff in this age. Good. I'm glad. The quicker you understand this age will not save you, the more likely it is that you will turn to Jesus Christ, the real Lord of the universe, and you'll become a part of the next age, and you'll interpret this age in a whole new way. You'll become a Christian. You'll repent and believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord who died for your sins and came back from the dead. And my friend, you simply have to do that. It is a challenge, that final thing. This is a personal challenge. People get saved as individuals, not as groups. They form groups afterward, but they get saved as individuals first. Have you come to Christ? Let me tell you how. You start talking to him. You just talk to him. He's there. You talk to him and you say, would you please take my soul? Would you take my life? I can't say the words even right, but I believe you died for my sins. Help my unbelief. I repent. I want to change my mind. I want to belong to you beginning right now. I believe you came back from the dead. You pray that and you keep praying that. You keep opening your heart up to him. My friend, listen, he will take you right now. He will take you right now, by grace, through faith, apart from religious works. He'll take you right now. And I encourage you in the strongest possible terms, give your life to Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the actual facts concerning who he really is. The reality, Lord, that how we feel about things isn't the indicator necessarily always of the truth. But the facts are that you've actually defeated death. We thank you, Lord, that even when we are low and broken, even when we are grief-stricken and feel despairing about life, you come through the despair and the grief and the pain and the cruelty. Through the experience of the cross, you, the God of the universe, experiencing the evil that we feel so tangibly in order to defeat it and take us by the hand and bring us into the reality of your grace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the message of the gospel, this good news, this incredibly good news. And I pray for anybody listening to these words who either has forgotten it and wandered away and pierced themselves with many a pang, or has never really gotten it, never really understood how free and true you really are, Lord. I pray that you would speak to these hearts, that you'd open them up to you today, and this would be a turning point, a brand new understanding, that you'd make them Christians, bring them into your family. We trust you for it, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.